His blood availed for me. Amen. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles, as I mentioned earlier, to the book of Colossians, one of Paul's shorter letters in the New Testament. You've got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and we'll be looking at the first eight verses of this letter today. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Which begins, Paul, the writer of the letter, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. We'll stop there for now. Lord, we just once again, as we do each week, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word by which we can come to know you. We can gain wisdom. We can become equipped for life and godliness. And so as we look once again into your word, this morning, even as we just briefly look at these few verses here at the beginning of this letter, I pray that you would be working inside of us, that your Spirit would be actively working in our hearts and minds and shaping us and teaching us and transforming us, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. For you tell us in your word that is your plan for us, that we would become like Jesus. And so we pray to that end today, that you would help us in some part today. May these next few moments in which we pour over your word and behold you, and I pray that we would be worshiping you in our hearts. And during that time, I pray that you would be working on us, transforming us, making us more like our Savior, our Lord and friend. And I pray, God, that you would remove blinders which may be over our eyes to see things as you see them in this world, in our own lives. Help us to see with your eyes. Help us to know you. Lord, help us to feel as you feel. I pray you would cause us to rejoice over the things you rejoice over and break our hearts for the things that break your heart, God. We want to know you. We want to be close to you. We want to walk with you day by day, because we know that we find in you strength and peace and joy and all that we need for the road ahead. Give us, Lord, that which we need for this day, for this next hour. Lord, we trust in you. Help us to trust you more. Help us to trust and obey and love you more and more and more until that day when we behold you face to face, when we see you. Lord, as we long for that day, I pray that you would help us to faithfully do what you would have us do here in this life, on this earth. Help us to be faithful for you, even as we look towards that blessed hope which awaits us in heaven. So help us, Lord. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Elizabeth Barrett Browning was a poet who wrote these famous words. You may know them. Her most famous poem, she says, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." Anybody familiar with that one? You've heard of that one? "I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach when feeling out of sight. For the ends of being and ideal grace, I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall love thee better after death." It's a beautiful poem. That overflow of love that's expressed in her words there. I can't express it. There's just so much love that I would get out, that I would express. It's just overwhelming. And we feel that in this text, just in the beginning of this letter. Paul loves these Colossians. He loves these people. He's thankful for them. We always, it says in verse 3, we always thank God when we pray for you. Later on in verse 9, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you. Right? I'm praying for you all the time, and I'm always just so thankful, just expressing thanks to God for you. We are thankful for you. We love you. I mean, just look at the kind of language that Paul uses in this greeting. It's familial language. It's family talk, right? It's Paul and Timothy, our brother, right? He refers to Timothy as our brother. So not only is Timothy my brother, but he's our brother, which means all of you are our brothers and sisters, right? To the saints and faithful brothers. There it is again, in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from who? From God, our Father, right? There it is again. So it's this sense that they're family, right? Paul loves these people. He talks about them as though they're his family. But now here's the interesting thing to realize about these people, these Colossians, is that Paul, he hasn't even met them. He hasn't met these people. It's not like in Philippians, another one of his letters, where Paul helped to start that church in Philippi, and so he's later writing to them, and in that case he's writing to people that he had met, he had worshipped alongside and rubbed elbows with, he had lived with for a time. But this is different here. He hasn't met these people. Paul didn't start this church. He hadn't been there. At this time, he is in prison, like the writing of Philippians. So you've got Colossians and Philippians, as well as Ephesians, and the short little letter Philemon, which are referred to as Paul's prison letters, right, that he writes from imprisonment. And so that's where Paul is now. And it seems that Epaphras started the church, or at least had some instrumental part in starting this church. And now here he is visiting Paul, and he's telling him, he's like, you, Paul, you have got to hear about this church in Colossae. And I can hear Paul in my head responding, like, where? Because this, you know it because it's a book in your Bible, but I mean, you would not be so familiar with Colossae. At one point in time, it was a pretty influential city, and there was an economy going on there, an industry. At this time, at Paul's time, it had been eclipsed by Laodicea, which was a city about 100 miles to the east of Colossae. And since that time, Colossae had sort of just become this kind of backwoods town. The economy had dropped, and it wasn't really a glamorous place. It wasn't known for a ton of things. And you know, you could almost identify that in the sense that it's like this church here in Elverson. And I've told people about it, and I've been met with the response, where? Well, Philadelphia. Oh, okay. I got you. I know where you're at now. I got a general idea, right? And here's something I want to point out here. It's that no matter where you live, how, you know, big, significant your town is, what it's known for, you know, we need to remember, God is present in every nook and cranny in this universe that he has made. And everywhere he is at work, and the gospel is bearing fruit, as Paul says later in verse 6, all over the world. All over the world. And so you've got this Colossian church, and it's a great church. It's a young, small church, but it's off to a great start. And we have to ask, what makes for a great church? And it's not any of the things that you might hear in business school when you ask what makes a great business. It's not your zip code. It's not your building. What it is, it's the people, and specifically, it's people who live their lives completely sold out for Jesus. Right? People who know that without Christ, there is no life. There is no life. No life worth living apart from him. Apart from him, life is meaningless. It's ultimately hopeless. It's hollow. The hope and the joy that we find apart from him is a mirage, or it lasts for just a short time before it's gone forever. And the best that we can do apart from Christ in this world is just try to numb the pain of that realization for a time somehow, because there is no joy or purpose that satisfies and truly lasts apart from Jesus. So I'm going to live for him, right? I want the things that I do with my life to bring him more glory and fame and esteem. He must become greater. I must become less, right? John 3:30. There's so much joy in that way of living. So I'll just follow him. I'll just obey him. When you have got a bunch of people living like that, you have got a church that can't be destroyed, right? The building could be. That's not the church. Right? You could burn the building to the ground. You can't destroy the church that way. Adversaries, they could come with gasoline and matches and burn it to the ground. There, okay, no more church. And it's like, no, you can't destroy the spirit within us with gas and matches. We are, to quote Paul in verse 2, in Christ. Now that's the key. That's the key. You might wonder, how can Paul think of these people that he's never met as family? Right? And this is how. This is how. Some of you think, well, I get that. You know, I'm so outgoing and friendly. You know, I could be friends with anybody within about 5 seconds. Others, you are more like introverted and like, no, there is no way. There is nothing more terrifying than that, than meeting somebody new, you know? And the thought of like referring to people you never even met before as a family, brothers and sisters. No, you got to build up a relationship for that. But no, this is how. Even the most introverted of us can think this way, because the key is that I'm in Christ, and so are they. And we are united one to another in him. We're family. That's a good thing to remind ourselves of. It's something that is easy to forget, right? As we all are, you know, differences of opinions and all sorts of differences, right? No lack of diversity in the family of Christ, but we are just that, family. We are family. And not just in this church, but throughout the history. With these Colossians, right? If you are in Christ, they're your family. You know, sometimes I find it helpful to think of this book as it's like I'm reading family history, you know? And think of heaven as like, man, it'll just be like the best family reunion ever, right? And the playing the games and the, you know, the softball tournament or whatever it is you do at your family reunion, the barbecue, it'll just be the best tasting. Now, personally, I don't think we'll be eating meat in heaven, so if you're really into the barbecue, I hate to break that one to you. But the point is just the joy that comes from being in Christ, first and foremost, and then knowing and experiencing and living out the implications of it, knowing that those who also belong to Christ, we're family. We're family. There's so much in that, so much joy, so much significance. And for Paul and for Timothy, that's how they see these Colossians. And so they said, we're so thankful for you. Let me count the ways that I am thankful for you, Colossians. And Paul says three things specifically, starting in verse 4, your faith. Right? We thank God for your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, right? All the other brothers and sisters, right? The love that you have. And verse 5, the hope, right? That love, that comes from the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. And we're so thankful for that. Now, catch Paul's perspective here. Because one way you could go about relaying this message is you could say, you know what, Colossians, I just got to give you guys props. I got to give you credit for being so loving, just being so focused on the hope, just your steadfast and unwavering faith in Christ. I mean, good on you guys. That's awesome. Attaboy. But that's not what he says. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I'm looking at all this. I'm looking at your faith. I'm looking at the love you have, the hope that awaits us. And I have to thank God. Thank God for that, for your faith in Jesus. Thank God for that hope that we share in heaven. Thank God for the love that is being produced in you for one another because of that hope. It's all of God. One of my good friends that I met as a student at Lancaster Bible College, our friendship started out awkward because every conversation I was like just sort of thrown by it because this guy, everything you could say, you know, would be met with praise the Lord. You know, I'd say to him, oh man, look, what a beautiful day. You want to go outside? Oh, praise the Lord. You know, I'd say, oh man, that's awesome. Like, look, you did great on that exam. Oh, praise the Lord. I mean, everything. You want to eat lunch? You know, oh man, this chips are good. Whew, praise the Lord. You know, and at first, it's like, took me a little while to get used to that. I wasn't used to talking this way. Eventually, it started rubbing off, you know, and that's just so right. It's so, that is life, this picture of life, that it's all from God. James tells us in James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. You got good stuff in your life. Thank God for that. Thank God for how he has blessed you. Thank God for so many things, but especially for the faith and the hope and the love. That is from God through and through. Even the faith you have in Jesus, you might think, oh, I believe. But Jesus says in John 6, you can't even do that without God. No one can come to me lest the Father draw him. Right? If you believe in Christ, thank God that you believe in Christ. That we can have this hope that we speak about, this future hope that enables us to not fear even death. Thank God for that. How could we do that? How could we of ourselves manufacture something that would enable people to not fear the thing that people most fear, death itself? That we can love one another. That might sound like an easy thing to do. But these days, it seems to me, if we can get our noses out of our phones for about 10 seconds to express love to another person, that is a miracle. Thank God for the love, the faith, the hope. And you know, as Paul sees this in the Colossians, I have to say, I see it in you. You guys here. You know, I see the way that you pray for one another. I'm so encouraged by that, you know? The way you will rally around one another. You know, a lot of places you can go, and it's just, you know, you realize pretty quickly, like, nobody really cares about me, you know? But I don't see that. I see people here praying for one another, loving one another, kindness and encouragement. And I want to say, praise God. Praise God for that. Now, Paul goes on to say in this letter, in the introduction here, that all of this, this faith and this hope and this love, it comes from some place. It derives from the gospel, which he goes on to describe as the word of the truth. Pick it up here in verse 5, where he says, of this, right, this future hope, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now there it is again, twice in two verses, Paul's talking about this truth, this objective reality that is true. Now that is not a very popular notion today. I don't know if you realize that or not. But truth is not something that is so popular. At best, what people want is a relative truth. And you have your truth and I'll have my truth and then we'll just get along just fine and dandy if you just stay in your lane and I'll stay in mine. And we'll each have our own truth. But this idea that there can be a truth, that something can just be objectively true for everyone, regardless of how anybody feels about it, that is an idea that's not very popular today. And some will say, if you shared this passage with people, some would say, how is it that you can claim that the gospel is truth? How can you say that? Well, to answer that, I think we need to understand what the gospel is. Now, the gospel is, in one sense, it's news, right? You're probably aware, people told you at some point that, you know, the word gospel, it means good news, right? It does. In one sense, it is that. It's information, right? You can hand somebody a written pamphlet that has the gospel in it, in the sense that it is this information that you read and understand, and you can say that's true. But in another sense, the gospel, it is a force, it is power, it is a command to be obeyed and a force let loose in this world, which is why Paul, he personifies it here. In this section, he doesn't talk about the gospel merely as a bullet-pointed list of information, of truths that you must believe. He talks about the gospel as something that is bearing fruit. Right? It's increasing. It's spreading all over the world. It's going. It's like it's a living force. Right? And we see that in other places. He writes in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's power. That's what it is. It is the power of God for salvation. Right? And when we realize that, we look at what the gospel produces. And we'll come back to that. Because, you know, in all of my years of school, from way back from elementary school and kindergarten, you know, you think back over all the things you learned, all the bits of news and information you received. And some of it I remember, and lots of it I don't. But I cannot recall anything, any lecture I ever heard, or lesson plan from a teacher, any bit of information I ever heard on the news that had embedded in it this power to truly change my life, like from the inside out, just completely, like just totally change my life until the gospel, right? When you hear that, this, when God opens your eyes to embrace it, you will never, ever be the same. Some of you can testify to that, right? And so, if somebody says to you, why do you say that this is truth? Like, how can you back that claim up? I think there are ways you can go about that. You know, and you'll have those conversations. If you're out there sharing the gospel with people, this will come up. And they will ask you, how can you say that's true? How do you know that's true? Why should I believe that? And you could talk about, well, there's historical evidence to support the resurrection of Jesus. You can talk about, you know, the manuscripts of Scripture and how they are unlike any other piece of literature from antiquity and their reliability. You can talk about all those things, try to prove it that way. And I think there's a time and place for that. That's not what Paul does here. He's saying here, look at what it's done in the lives of people. Look at what this message has produced. It's a force. I mean, you can't explain the kinds of change that you have seen in people. Just look at it. It reminds me of the story in John chapter 9. One of my favorite stories. In John chapter 9, it's the story of Jesus healing a man who had been blind from birth. Right? So here's this guy. He's blind from birth. And he asks Jesus to heal him, which he does. He goes about it in a very interesting way. He makes some mud and spreads it on the guy's eyes and tells him to go wash. And he goes and washes. And then he says he comes back and he can see. Right? I can't even imagine, like, having never seen. It'd be one thing if you had seen and then you lost your vision and got it back. But, like, to have never seen and all of a sudden you're an adult and you can, like, see for the first time, I can't even imagine. That's not the point. The point is this. When this happens, word gets around, as you can probably expect it would. And the Pharisees are very upset. They are beside themselves. Because nobody, it says in the story, nobody has ever heard of something like this happening. Somebody who'd been born blind, and now they can see, like that kind of change, we can't explain it. And it really does suggest that this Jesus guy is who he claims to be. And that's a problem for us. So what do? They call the man in for interrogation. And they ask him, how can this be? What happened? Show me. How did it happen? Go through the steps. What? Explain it to me how this could be real. And he says, you know, it was Jesus. He healed me. And so they call in his parents because they don't want to believe. They call in the parents and they're like, tell us the truth. He wasn't blind from birth, right? Or maybe he's an imposter. Is this really your son? I mean, how can he see? We can't explain this change that has happened in him. And the parents say, well, I mean, yes, I can tell you he is my son. And I can tell you he's blind from birth. I'm pretty sure of that. How he can see, I don't know. I can't tell you that. He's of age. Go ask him. So they bring him in again. Tell us, how did this happen to you? You've got to prove it to me. Show me the science, you know? And he says, basically, and I'm paraphrasing, look, I can't answer those kind of questions. I can't. I don't know. I mean, I was a blind beggar yesterday. What do I know, right? I don't know how to answer your question. Here's what I know. Yesterday, I was blind, and then I met Jesus, and now I can see. So you figure it out. Do you want to be his disciple? I'm telling you, I'm going to be his disciple. When I leave here, I'm going to follow him. And then they curse the man. They say, you were steeped in sin from birth. Get out of here, right? Doesn't end on a high note for the Pharisees. But the point is this. The proof of who Jesus was, the proof of what he had done, the proof of the validity of his claims was in the power to change that was observed in this man's life. Now that, I think, is a picture for so many of us of our stories. You know, at one point in time, I could tell you, I was living this way. I was going down this road. I heard church people talk about Jesus. I could not have cared less. I was making a mess of my life as fast as I possibly could. And I can't explain what happened. God got a hold of my heart, and it just totally changed me. Just totally changed me. I've heard that story so many times. And this is what's really amazing about it. It's because you might have a story like that too. And you think, this is so amazing what has happened in my life. It must be one in a million. But it's not. It's not. Like Paul says, this is the power of the gospel. And guess what? It's happening all over the world. Which again, we come back to this question of how can you say this is true? Maybe it's true for you, but don't say it's true for me. Well, I would say this. If the gospel is so relative, then how do you account for the fact that it has been transforming lives in every culture, in every country, in every generation now for how many years, right? If it were just something that was true for this one sort of niche group with these particular circumstances, then that wouldn't happen. It would have been faded away into history long ago. But that's not the reality. The reality is, as John says it in John 1, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not understood it. That's a hard word to translate there in the Greek. So depending on what Bible you're reading, it might say it has not understood it. It might say the darkness has not overcome it. And I love the ambiguity because really both are true, right? The darkness can't explain. It can't understand how people are changing, how lives are being redeemed. But neither does it have power to stop it. And sometimes it can be so dark that we forget that. But don't forget that. The light shines in the darkness. I'll grant you that it is hard to say with any degree of certainty that much is absolutely, objectively true in this life. Like I can tell you what a gallon of gas costs today, but that probably won't be true tomorrow, right? But this message. Why? Because it's more than a message. It's more than a rumor. It's a force of God. And the proof, as they say, is in the pudding. The proof is in the lives that without any logical explanation have been completely turned around. In famine, every family, generations and generations and all over the world, it is bearing fruit as it does, Paul says to the Colossians, also in you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And that's why we're thankful. That's why we have hope. That's why we love you. Is it bearing fruit in you? You. Now, not the Colossians. Let's look at ourselves and ask, is it bearing fruit? Has the gospel become to me more than just this set of claims that I give mental agreement, assent to? Yes, I believe that. But is it bearing fruit in you? Is it changing you? I hope and I pray that you can say with Browning, let me count the ways. Let me count the ways I have been changed by the gospel. Lord, we're so thankful. We're so thankful that you are not a weak and helpless God. You are the creator God. You are all powerful, all knowing. And where there seems to be no way for us to turn, you make ways. You are so good to us. And Lord, I pray that as we reflect upon our lives, each of us individually, and we may see areas where we need change. We need change. We need to see the gospel bearing fruit in us. We need this thing in our lives to change, whatever that may be, for everybody here. Lord, I pray that we would know and trust and believe that you can do that. We would ask you to. Lord, I pray you would do a mighty work in the people here. Make us like Jesus, that we might be a light shining forth in the darkness of our community, our hometown. That people would see that light, and they can't explain it, they can't understand it, they can't stop it either, and that they would be saved. Lord, and that's how I pray that you would use us, each of us, as we await that blessed hope on eternity's shore. While we're here, help us to wait well, and help us to be a light that shines, that others may see and know what it is to truly live in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.